Several years ago, Mitch Albom wrote a book entitled The Five People You Meet in Heaven. Spent several weeks atop the New York Times bestseller list. Takes a very different approach. In this novel, it's about a man named Eddie, who on his 83rd birthday, while working at an amusement park, dies trying to save a young girl. But when he opens his eyes again, outside of this life, he finds himself not in a Garden of Eden-like paradise that he expected, but in fact, he found himself in a very familiar setting from his life, and he encounters five different people that he had met during his days on earth. The first one explains to him what's happening. He says, there are five people you meet in heaven. Each of us was in your life for a reason. You may not have known the reason at that time, and that is what heaven is for understanding your life on earth. Now, it's an interesting story. I'm not suggesting we change our theology as far as the afterlife is concerned based on it, but it got me thinking about heaven, and particularly, who are we going to meet there? When you get to heaven, when this life is over, do you have a person or a few people that you're particularly wanting to look up? Elvis? I mean, it might be loved ones, it might be a celebrity, might be a character from the Bible. But I also wonder if we'll be surprised at who's there. Are we going to encounter people in heaven, and maybe we don't say it out loud, but we think to ourselves, really? You're here? That's okay, they're probably thinking the same thing about you. But we may be surprised at some of the folks that we encounter when we get to heaven. You see, most people tend to think that heaven is for good people, hell is for bad people. We tend to think that that's what the Bible teaches, but not sure that's necessarily the case. Think about the good people, at least in the eyes of most of their community, back in Jesus' day. They were the religious people. They were the church-going people. They were the ones who knew God's Word. This is what Jesus had to say to them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? These were not the ten most wanted of Jesus' day. These were the good people. These were the religious folks. These were the church people that Jesus said that to. But then you find, as you keep going in Jesus' life, the ones that he granted salvation to tended to be the ones that the society looked down on. They were the tax collectors. They were the sinners. Those are the ones that tended to get in as far as Jesus was concerned. Couple that with our text this morning, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. The setting here is the crucifixion of Jesus. We are told that he was crucified with two others, one on either side of him. Beginning in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now go down to verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Kind of blows our categories about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, doesn't it? I mean, here is a man that is a convicted criminal, convicted of a crime serious enough that he was to be put to death, and to be put to death in the most awful way imaginable. Try to picture yourself at the scene. You're at the scene of execution, just outside the city walls. One of the three that are being executed this day is Jesus of Nazareth, who had been sentenced that very morning for violating Jewish law and fashioning himself as king. Now the other two, if you read in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they're identified as thieves or robbers. The Greek word literally means one who uses violence to rob openly. So we might say armed robbery today. This was not someone who snuck into a house in the middle of the night and stole something unawares. This was somebody who in broad daylight threatened with violence and more than likely used violence. They may have been guilty of armed robbery, including murder, which is why they were facing this particular sentence. Or they may have been in league with Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? He was supposed to be executed, but Pilate was trying to get Jesus off the hook, and so he said, hey, we have this amnesty program. I'll release a prisoner to you. Do you want Jesus, or do you want this Barabbas who is insurrectionist and murderer? And the crowd said, we want Barabbas. So it's very likely that Barabbas should have been one of these three, and maybe the three of them had worked together. We don't know. But we do know that they were convicted, condemned, and being put to death. And as the condemned are nailed to the cross and hung up to die, a crowd gathers around them. We read from Matthew's account in Matthew 27, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Talk about strange bedfellows. Here you have the religious leadership, the good people, and then you have these two condemned criminals that are hanging there waiting to die, joining together in heaping insults on Jesus. And notice that in Matthew, and Mark says the same thing, both of the condemned criminals initially were being critical of Jesus and casting these insults to him. Now if you go back to our text in Luke, one of the condemned asks, are you not the Christ? I mean, you can just almost sense the sarcasm dripping from his words. Oh, sure, you're the Christ. Well, why don't you do something about it? And of course, what he says is, why don't you save us? He doesn't just say, why don't you come down off the cross? He says, get us off the cross too. He was in for what he could get. But at some point, one of these two criminals had a change of demeanor. You see this shift in his attitude. And instead of joining in with the crowd and joining in with his fellow condemned criminal and piling on Jesus, now he turns. He turns to that taunting thief and he says, don't you fear God? See, we're here because we deserve it. We're getting what our actions deserve. This man hasn't done anything wrong. See, there came a point in all of this taunting where this one criminal had a dramatic change of heart. Now, we're not exactly sure why. Maybe in the time that had passed, he watched Jesus suffer all of these insults and take all of this abuse, and he never once lashed back. In fact, the only recorded words up to this time was Jesus saying, as we saw last week, over and over, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And it was something that was said more than once. Maybe that's what impressed this condemned criminal. We're not sure. It may have been the fact that he saw the sign that was posted above Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We're not sure exactly how that came about. But we do know that there was a change in his attitude. He went from being a skeptic. He went from being a critic. He went from being sarcastic to changing his attitude about Jesus. And when he changed his attitude about Jesus, he also changed his attitude about himself. Now, instead of complaining about how awful his fate was, he recognized that he was guilty. There's a story of many, many years ago. A king visited a prison in his kingdom. And everywhere that he went, as he met these prisoners, every one of them said the same thing. "I'm innocent. I should not be here. This is unfair." And one by one, he heard the same story over and over about how this person didn't do anything wrong. They shouldn't be in prison. Please grant us a pardon. Until finally he came up to one man who wouldn't even look up at him. And the king addressed him, and the man looking down said, "Your Highness, I'm guilty. I'm here because I deserve to be here." At which point the king turned to the guards and said, "Let this man out. Why would you let a guilty man corrupt all these innocent people in here?" But at some point, that criminal had a change of heart about himself. He realized, "I'm here because I deserve it. I am guilty." Maybe he didn't know the word sinner, but he's saying, "I'm a sinner. I recognize that." And he could see that in light of the fact that Jesus was not. He could see that Jesus had not committed sin. He didn't even commit sin while he was hanging on that cross. Maybe that's what it was that brought about this change of attitude. In addition to that, he also experienced a change in discernment. So he realized that his life was about to come to an end. That didn't take a rocket scientist. He knew it was coming soon. But he also discerned that there was something beyond this life. He realized that it wasn't just all coming to an end and pretty soon my suffering will be over and that's it. Because he turns to Jesus after he had rebuked his fellow criminal. He turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Isn't it amazing the insight that this man all of a sudden has? Here you have all of the religious leaders who knew the Bible, should have known better, and all they can do is criticize Jesus and taunt him. "Oh, sure, you're the king. Why don't you come down off that cross?" Here is a criminal, probably never been to the synagogue, may not know one verse of the Hebrew Scriptures, but he recognizes the fact that Jesus is a king, and he's going into a kingdom. Jesus obviously is going to die as well, but he discerns the fact that there's something more. There's something beyond this. You see, he is the first to recognize that Jesus' death is not a contradiction to his messiahship. So that was the problem that these religious leaders had. They wouldn't accept that he was the Messiah because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a military leader to come in and kick out the Romans and establish Israel as a nation again. And that's not what Jesus was. I think this is why Judas ended up betraying Jesus, because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that Judas wanted. And certainly they had no idea that the Messiah would die. The whole idea is that he would come and establish an everlasting kingdom. But here is this common criminal, this condemned man in the process of dying, recognizing Jesus' role as Savior. Realizing that before Jesus would gain his crown, he had to endure the cross. All of that came into his mind, where all these guys with PhDs in theology didn't get it. Some people say, I don't think I could be a Christian. I don't know enough. You don't need to know a lot. I'm sure if you had given this condemned man a theology exam, he probably wouldn't have done very well. But he knew enough. He knew enough that Jesus was a king. He knew that a king must have a kingdom, and he wanted to be a part of that. And so he asked, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Isn't it interesting? As everybody else around the cross is telling Jesus, "Hey, if you're the Messiah, why don't you save yourself?" Here, this condemned man in his dying moments is saying, "Save me. Save me when you come into your kingdom." You see, here, he's doing the unthinkable. He's asking Jesus for a favor. He's asking Jesus to remember him, to have mercy on him in spite of his worthless life. Now, keep this in mind. This guy has no place to bargain. He can't pray one of them foxhole prayers, "Oh God, if you get me out of here, I promise I'll whatever. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll give money to the poor. I'll read my Bible every day." We've had those prayers, haven't we? We get ourselves into trouble and we try to bargain with God. He had no bargaining position. He was about to die. Any opportunity to do something good was come and gone. Many years ago, there was the movie called Dead Man Walking. Here's Dead Man Talking. Because that's what he is. He's dying. Literally, in a matter of hours, his life is going to be over. He has nothing that he can offer to Jesus. He can't offer him his good life because he didn't have one. He had lived a life of crime and now he is paying for it. But he simply asks for mercy. Now, I'm sure that you've heard this story before. I'm sure that you have heard of the story of how the criminal on the cross turned to Jesus at the last moment and asked for mercy, and how Jesus granted that to him. It might give you a warm, fuzzy feeling that he finds Jesus in his dying moments. But I want you to try to think about it in terms of being in that setting. Try to project this story into our own setting. All right? What I want you to do is picture in your mind the most heinous criminal you can think of from our own age. Try to think of somebody that would top the list of the FBI's most wanted. Two names come to my mind from the recent past would be Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer. Remember those names? For those of you who maybe don't, they were both serial killers. They didn't just kill one person, they killed many people. And not only did they kill many people, they liked it. They enjoyed it. In fact, we're told that Jeffrey Dahmer really enjoyed his victims after they were gone. He ate them. horrible, horrible criminals. When they were finally caught, they were both convicted. Ted Bundy was executed for his crimes. Jeffrey Dahmer was sent to prison, but then a fellow inmate murdered him while he was behind bars. But in addition to all of those things that they have in common, there's one other. Both of them claimed to come to Christ before they died. Now, I don't know. I don't know the heart. I know that it is possible for someone to put on a show and play a game when it comes to Jesus Christ. But let's just, for hypothetical sake, say they were sincere. You got a problem spending eternity with somebody like that? If you do get to heaven and you see them, are you going to be shocked? See, I'm sure that the people in the first century that knew this criminal, knew what he had done, they must have heard Jesus' words, "This day you're going to be in paradise," and thought, "Are you kidding me? This guy? He's going to go to heaven? Why? Why would somebody like that go to heaven?" And it goes back to what we think about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. We think that good people are going to go to heaven, bad people are going to go to hell. Fact of the matter is, there's going to be an awful lot of bad people that are in heaven. Because heaven is not dependent upon how good you are. The only way to heaven is to realize how bad we are and see our need for a Savior. So if we are going about our lives thinking, well, you know, I'm a pretty decent person. You know, I go to church. I try to do good to other people. That's going to get me in. Got news for you. It's not. Heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for people who realize how bad they really are and know that they need a Savior. Those who have come to Jesus and said, "I have nothing to offer you, but please have mercy on me. I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that I fall short." That's the kind of person you're going to meet in heaven. That's the kind of person that this criminal on the cross was. Wasn't a particularly good person. Not somebody that if you found out your daughter was dating him, you'd be very happy about. And yet, in the last moments of his life, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." See, not only did Jesus not believe that good people go to heaven, he believed that bad people do. Because one of his last acts before dying was to promise a criminal a spot in paradise. Now, can you imagine the reception awaiting him in heaven? Can you imagine if there was such a thing, the angel at the pearly gates thinking, "You? What about maybe the relatives of his victim? You're here?" But what does that tell us about what we believe about the grace of God? You know, we sang earlier about there is a fountain filled with blood that can cleanse every stain. Do we believe that? Do we believe what the Bible says, that the blood of Jesus purifies us from every and all sin? Or do we still think there are people that are just too far gone to ever be saved? I think this incident at the end of Jesus' life proves that that's not the case. And what we see here is perhaps the greatest miracle of the cross. Greater than the earthquake, greater than the tearing of the temple curtain, greater than the darkness that came over the land for 3 hours. At this point, Jesus performs the miracle of forgiveness. And in that moment, a sin-soaked criminal is received by a blood-stained Savior. And I think we need to hear this message today. No one is ever too far gone to become a Christian. The Bible consistently affirms that God's door remains open to anyone, even after what should have been closing time. If such an invitation could be extended to this thief on the cross, think about the other people in Scripture. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer, an adulterer. You have somebody like Manasseh, who was just the most awful person in the entire Old Testament. And yet, when he humbled himself and begged for mercy, he received it. See, nobody is excluded. You might hear this message this morning and say, but you don't know what I've done in my life. I'm too far gone to be a Christian. You're right, I don't know what you've done in your life. But I do know this, it doesn't matter. So long as your heart beats, the invitation of Christ still stands. It is literally true that as long as there is life, there is hope. If God has continued to give life to your body, He has given hope to your soul. Jesus' death opened a way for eternal life for you. Regardless of how bad you've been, by acknowledging who Jesus is and who we are, we can experience that same transformation as that thief on the cross did. And it'll not only change our demeanor, it'll not only change our discernment, but it'll change our destiny. We can look forward to an eternity spending with our Lord and Savior. Now, if you find yourself in that situation, don't put it off. Don't think, oh, well, then I've got plenty of time. I'll be just like that criminal. I'll wait till right before I die, and then I'll get things right with God. Don't do it. For one thing, you may not have that chance. Some people are taken suddenly and without warning. Then what are you going to do? And the Bible also talks about people who continually put off God, that their hearts become hardened to the point that they don't want to anymore. So don't presume upon the grace of God. As the preachers of old put it, one was saved upon the cross that none might despair, and only one that none might presume. We can't just imagine that we will have that same opportunity. Matthew Henry adds, this gives no encouragement to any to put off their repentance to their deathbed, or of hope that they will then find mercy. For though it is certain that true repentance is never too late, it is as certain that late repentance is seldom true. If you wait until the last minute, you may not have that opportunity. So don't take this story as, oh, well, I can do whatever I want in my life and then come to God at the end. Because that door might close before we get that chance. Now, for those of us who have already come to Christ, we also need to hear this message today. No one is ever too far gone to become a Christian. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker. Somebody that seems so far away, seems to be miles away from God and running as fast as they can in the opposite direction, they can still come to faith in Christ. My encouragement to you today is don't give up on them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to love them. Continue to watch for an opportunity to share the truth of Christ with them. And try not to act too surprised if they respond. Because there is still hope. Even for them. Remember, no one on earth can determine with absolute certainty the eternal destiny of another individual because God alone knows the heart. But who is to say that no one can become a Christian at the end of his or her life? All we have to do is look to this example today of the thief on the cross He had lived his entire life without Christ, but in his final breath, he makes a statement regarding eternity, and Christ acknowledged it. And I have no doubt we're going to see that thief in heaven, because Jesus said it. So this morning, as we reflect on this incident, one of the last statements Jesus made in his earthly life, will we be surprised at who we see in heaven? Are we sure we're getting there ourselves? That maybe should be the first question. Because each one of us needs to come to that realization that I am hopeless and lost without Jesus. I have nothing to offer God of myself. I can only ask for His mercy. The good news is that mercy is available. And I would encourage you, if you've put it off, don't put it off any longer. If you don't believe me, start doing what I do, and they say this is a sign of old age, but start reading the obituaries in the newspaper. You'll be amazed at how many people are dying at your age or younger. And not everybody has a chance in those last moments to get things right with God. Because once our life is over, it's too late. Our destiny is set. Now again, I know many of us here have already made that commitment to Christ, but I'm also sure that we know of people, we interact with people, we may be related to people that seem so far away from God, it seems that their case is hopeless. Let me encourage you, it is not. No case is hopeless as long as there is life. Continue to pray. Continue to look for those chances to share Christ with them and welcome them into His family. Because for every person that we might encounter in heaven that we're surprised to see there, there's probably somebody there that's surprised to see us. And that's going to be the great thing about heaven, that it's not about how much we deserved it. It's about how much God loved us and opened a way for us through His Son, so that each one of us, when we come to the end of our lives, can hear the words of the Savior, "This day you will be with me in paradise." You know, that's really why Jesus died, is to give us that opportunity. And if you haven't taken it, I would encourage you to do it today. If you have, let's keep praying and keep working and doing all that we can to bring others to that saving knowledge of Him.